Tom Baker on this Wednesday, December the 7th. I'm part of Law and Gospel. In fact, I'm the host for today here on KFUO, listener-supported KFUO. And, of course, we're a outreach ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Today, we're going to be discussing a number of items, but if you'd like to call in, don't hesitate to do so. In the St. Louis area, it's 505-7850, and anywhere else, it's toll-free at 1-800-730-2727. That's 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We were going to be talking about, as indicated in the promo, of one of the popular methods of getting an unbeliever to become a believer is to invite Christ into their hearts. And that whole item is something that is very, very popular with people today. In fact, evangelicals are probably best known as those who like to do that all the time. That is, invite people into their hearts. And if you want to talk about that, don't hesitate to do so at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And we've got a number of other little items we'll be talking about. But in case you're interested in any other subject, you can call those numbers to talk about that. And talking to Gary about a couple of things that are going on here on the board, and we've got that straightened out. Thanks very much, Gary. All right. When we are dealing with these passages from Scripture, we've always told you that there are two ways in which to interpret every passage. The one, of course, is the wrong way, and the other one is the right way. The wrong way simply says, living under the law, Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. That's the passage. How anyone could end up with decision theology after hearing that is really quite beyond me. I don't know how anyone could end up with that, but people do. And so we need to examine, why does someone end up with that point of view? That even though Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you, how can you end up with the idea that you can choose Jesus? It's actually a defense mechanism trying to protect God. How so? If you believe that God and God alone saves a person, then it seems that the opposite would be true. If someone isn't saved, that's because of God, his decision not to save them. Now, nowhere in the Bible does that say that. But that doesn't stop human beings from trying to use their reason to assume it. So you see, if somebody goes to hell, we want to make sure we're able to blame the human being rather than God. And so it's kind of like made up, the whole idea that the reason people go to hell is because they don't do something. That is, they don't choose God. Even though John 15:16 is very clear. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, that verse needs to be looked at in context, because a lot of people stop, but the verse continues to go on. And I believe that if you allow the verse to continue to go on, you get a really good understanding of what this is saying. So let's read it in context. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, I think that second part of the verse makes it even clearer that it is impossible to bear fruit until after God has appointed you to do so. And that is by placing faith in your heart. Theology is the art of making distinctions, and one of the great distinctions is how God regards good works. He actually considers two kinds of good works: those that can also be done by unbelievers, and those that are only done by believers. Now, obviously, choosing Jesus would be something only a believer could do. And that's why we conclude that an unbeliever can't possibly choose Jesus, because that's the work of a believer. But this verse makes it even more clear that the reason he chooses us, not only to save us, but also that we should go and bear fruit, which means that prior to having been chosen by God, you cannot bear fruit. Now, what is this fruit? Well, it's the other kind of good works. The ones that unbelievers do are simply outward obedience to the law. And it really doesn't matter what your motivation is. Although in every case, for an unbeliever, it is always out of self-interest. You don't go over the speed limit. See, that's outward obedience to the law, because you don't want to get a ticket. Self-interest. The Christian, however, can have a different motivation in regard to good works. And it's called fruit of the Holy Spirit. On Judgment Day, God isn't going to be looking to good works, which everybody can do, but he's looking to fruit of the Holy Spirit, which only a Christian is capable of doing. Now, if only a Christian is capable of doing a fruit of the Holy Spirit, when does it come up that he does that? He does it when he believes in Jesus Christ. The motivation of a Christian in raising children, therefore, is quite different. It has an added element of love of Jesus Christ, and therefore a different level of love towards one's children. And God recognizes that. And in so recognizing that, he gives us the wonderful good news that salvation is ours. So this verse is really good, not only to show that we cannot choose God, but also to show that we can't even do a good work, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, until after we have been totally saved. What do you mean that, totally saved? We're not in heaven yet. Well, are your sins all forgiven? That can only happen if you're totally saved. You think only a partial part of your sins are forgiven? No. Are you a saint in God's eyes, or only a partial saint? You're a total saint. See, law and gospel helps us to understand that if you look at the law, we fall short in everything we do. But if you look at the gospel, God, in a sense, makes up for us what is necessary. We were talking about whether the analogy of being pardoned is a good example for the Christian of what happens in forgiveness. And I was saying that while there's no doubt a pardon can be used, it kind of falls short of what God did in forgiving you. Because let's think of a normal pardon. People go to Canada because they didn't want to fight in the Vietnam War. At the end of the war, these people were pardoned. And it was just by a presidential fiat. In other words, nobody had to pay for the pardon. Nobody had to make up for it. Nobody went to jail. The pardon just occurred. And that's why the term pardon kind of falls short of what it means to be forgiven. Because you see, there was a cost to pay. In the day that you sin, death is the result, and that death is really an eternal death. It's in hell, in the kingdom of Satan, no longer in the kingdom of God. Now, that pardon just couldn't occur by the word of God. It had to occur also by his action. Because he had made a promise that needed to be fulfilled, that death was the result of sin. That death was taken upon Jesus Christ for you. He became your substitute. In most pardons where, let's say, people who run away from war, they can come back to the country, there's nobody who's really having to pay a fine or pay some kind of penalty, be in jail or whatever. But in Christ, he paid the fine for you. He died the death that you should have died, with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a mystery that's way beyond our understanding, God indeed forsook his only begotten Son, so that God died for man. The incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Because we know nothing else could pay for sins. All the slaughtered lambs, they were only to point forward to the Lamb of God who was to come to take away the sins of the world. None of them paid for your sins if you were an Old Testament believer. The way the Old Testament believers were saved is exactly the same way we are saved, except with one little caveat. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look backward. So when we look backward, we look to the cross. Because it is at the cross that Jesus came to die on the cross for you. So that the work of the Holy Trinity in regard to your salvation finally came about. So in this passage that's really talking about God choosing you rather than you choosing God, that the main point of the passage is that he chose you, appointed you, so that you could bear fruit. And the fruit, of course, is that love toward one another. Verse 17 says, these things I command you, that you love one another. And notice on Judgment Day in Matthew 25, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is summarized by loving actions. In those loving actions, therefore, you are regarded as a holy saint. Because the Holy Spirit will not abide in anything that is unholy. The Holy of Holies was where God was. Until at the time of the Babylonian captivity, God went to the mountain. He left the Holy of Holies. And that leaving of the Holy of Holies occurred again. When? When Jesus died on the cross. Remember the curtain tore? And that was that curtain that separated the divine presence from the people. It's not so much the curtain tore so that we could go in, but that the Holy Spirit came out. And now where does he make his abode? Where now is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, according to the Bible, the body of the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a huge difference when a person has faith in contrast to when he or she does not have faith. That faith results not just in good works, but in fruit of the Holy Spirit. 100%? No. Because the old Adam never is motivated properly in whatever you do. So there's, in a sense, a partial proper motivation and then an improper motivation in every good work. What the percentages are doesn't really matter. Because all the improper motivation is forgiven in the blood of Christ. That's the message of Christianity. You don't find this in any other religion in the world, where God takes care of your problem all by himself, without your help or cooperation. To say to somebody that they can become a Christian by inviting Christ into their heart when they're an unbeliever indicates a faulty view not only of human beings, but also of God. As though God needs your help in your becoming a Christian. And as we've said a million times, the best metaphor in the Bible God uses is to adopt you. And you well know that no baby contributes, cooperates, or helps in the adoption. It's something, in the sense, done outside of him, but results in him getting gift after gift after gift from the parents who adopted him. And that's the way it is with Christianity. So we've been looking at Bible verses. We started that on Monday, where, you know, we're to forsake all evil and then be ready on judgment day. And we took part of one verse and part of another verse and gave the impression that the way you're ready on judgment day is you forsake all evil, which of course is unbiblical. The forsaking all evil is a message to Christians what they should attempt to do. But it has no bearing as to whether or not they're going to be ready for judgment day. Because none of us can forsake all evil. It's impossible. That's what sin is. We talked with that with Pastor Smith yesterday, how every sin is a form of unbelief. Unbelief? Yes, because we don't believe a promise somewhere. If I go ahead and steal something from someone, I'm telling God that he promised it to the wrong person, and I'm correcting his mistake. Every sin is not only disobedience and unbelief, it's also idolatry. Because we think more highly of our views than we do of God's views. That's why one of the things that we're encouraging you is to realize that when you go to church or Sunday school, you're trying to begin to think more and more like God. Because that's really hard to do. It doesn't come natural, even to the Christian, unless we're immersed in the Word of God. Although a Christian is totally a Christian and totally saved, there are degrees of faith in how much we use the Word and the sacraments to strengthen. And the less we use, the less we're strengthened. It's a fact that we need to keep in mind, particularly as we're taking a look at our lives and the lives of those around us. How do we get to an individual in attempting to get them to come to Jesus Christ? Well, the passage I would point to is the one that Jesus says in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them. And then teaching them to observe all things. So baptism brings us into the kingdom of God. And teaching helps us to understand that better. If you want to talk about this or anything else on your mind, don't hesitate to call. When we get back from the break, we're going to a different subject. But right now, the numbers are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We're discussing what unfortunately is one of the most used techniques to try and get a person to become a Christian, by giving them the impression that they can actually invite Christ into their heart. And just because a lot of people do that doesn't mean that it works. Because we would believe, teach, and confess that if someone is really of the notion to invite Christ into their heart, guess what? He's already there. Because no one wants to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so, if part of your confession right now is Jesus is Lord, He did die on the cross, and He died for sins, you're already a Christian. Especially if you believe the gospel that He died for my sins. Remember what the gospel is. It isn't just a recounting of the historical events in the scripture. It's a believing in the promises connected to those historical events, which really are true. To spend a lot of time trying to convince somebody that a historical event took place without talking about the promises connected to that historical event, well, you may get somebody to believe the scripture, but you won't get somebody to believe Jesus. And that's what's necessary, namely faith in Jesus Christ. When we get back from the break, we'll be continuing our discussion in this area about just how do we use law and gospel to help us understand Scripture, and it's a way that we need to keep these items in mind. So we'll be right back after the break. I'm Tom Baker. Numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We've had questions about how can you mess up the division of law and gospel, and we may talk about that, or we may talk to you on the phone. Please stay with us through the break.
Do politicians see what our country really needs?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Although most of us are not yet thinking a lot about the next presidential election, potential contenders are working hard to determine what matters most to voters. Considering America's dangerously high debt and lagging job growth, many politicians focus on the economy at the expense of important social issues. But how free and just can we expect the economy to be in a society that doesn't recognize the value of every human life? The right to life is the right without which no other can exist. An important point to remember for politicians eyeing the next election.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, December 7th. Today's day sponsors are David and Judy Allen. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in celebration of David and Judy's wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to David and Judy Allen of Santee, California. AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
If, as a child, you had a pet, you know about the deep bond that we can enjoy with our animal friends. On the next Focus on the Family, you'll hear how one couple's mission to rescue abused horses and give them a new life began a remarkable outreach to hurting children. You'll hear stories of restoration for humans and horses on the next Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio is listener-supported. Your contributions allow us to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world via our web audio and radio station. Would you prayerfully consider a gift to KFUO? We've made it possible for you to give online. While on our website at kfuo.org, you're going to see Give Now buttons throughout the site. Just click on one of the buttons, fill out the form, and you'll find it safe, secure, and easy. Thanks in advance for your support of KFUO Radio.
Do you sometimes feel like you're just an enforcer with your kids? This is a Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and here's Glenn Williams about balancing rules and grace in your home.
You know, you've got to stay true to the boundaries that the values that you've introduced into your family, home, to protect your family. And you want to continue to reinforce that there are consequences of decisions that are being made. Now, listen, I'm sorry that you feel this way, that you're being hurt by this, but this is the boundary. Here are the consequences. But then at the same time, there is that extension of grace. And our kids, they need to see us modeling that. They need to see us being in a place of authority, if you like, but being willing to say, listen, son, I'm really sorry. You know what? I blew it.
As a parent, there are times that we have to be firm, but that relationship is important. So keep the balance by being open, honest, and forgiving. You'll learn more when you stop by focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
The Word of God is not rightly divided when men are taught that the sacraments produce salutary effects ex opera operato, that is, by the mere outward performance of a sacramental act. We're going to get into a little bit of deepening theology today in regard to the holy sacraments, which are primarily baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is a teaching on the part of some that men will derive some benefit from the sacraments by merely submitting to the act of being baptized, provided that they are not actually living in mortal sins, but they are unbelievers. That mere act is said to bring them God's favor or make God gracious to them. And others teach the same regarding the Lord's Supper, that grace is obtained by the mere act of attending these rites. But that teaching contradicts the Word of God, and particularly the Gospel, which teaches that a person is justified before God and saved by grace alone, and that he cannot perform any good work until he has been thus justified. That's what we just finished talking about in the first part of the program, where God says, you did not choose me, I choose you, but for the purpose of bearing fruit. So what kind of distinctions can we bring to bear upon the Lord's Supper to help us understand this confusion between law and gospel? For example, if people think this by going to the Lord's Supper, there's some kind of magical act going on whereby they're really going to be helped, regardless of whether or not they're a believer. That is incorrect. And the distinction we use to help us understand that is the distinction between a valid sacrament and an effective sacrament. A valid sacrament and an effective or effective sacrament? Let me use an analogy. You go to the doctors, and he diagnoses you with an illness, but we do have a shot you can take, a hypodermic needle, and help you get over this illness. So it is an absolute valid shot, or whatever is in there. The problem is you've been misdiagnosed. You have actually something else wrong with you. So even though it's a valid medicine, it's ineffective for you because you've been misdiagnosed. The same is true with the Lord's Supper, for example. An unbeliever who comes to the Lord's Supper, do they receive the body and blood of Christ or not? Remember, they're an unbeliever. Now, there are some Reformed who say, no, they don't, because the body and blood of Christ are up at the right hand of God, and you only receive it by faith anyway. And therefore, an unbeliever would not receive it. But the Lutheran Church believes that the words of Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood, are to be taken as is. Because there's nothing in the context to give you the impression it's metaphorical. So we believe, teach, and confess, regardless of the faith attitude on the part of the person receiving the Lord's Supper, he does receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But 1 Corinthians 11 makes it very clear that for some people, it is so ineffective that it works the opposite. Instead of life, you get death. Instead of health, you get sickness. In other words, this couldn't happen if the people receiving it were not receiving the true body and blood of Christ. Nothing would happen then. So, for the sacrament to be valid, how does that come about? It is done according to the command of Christ. Now notice what I said. It's not done the way Christ did it. We don't have to find an upper room. We don't have to have a Passover meal ahead of time. We don't have to have one part of wine with six parts of water, which they probably had. No. We use wine. We use bread. We use it in our environment. We do it as he says. Whenever you distribute this, you receive the body of Christ. You receive the blood of Christ. We don't understand how that happens, but it doesn't lead us to therefore deny it. So what's the difference between a believer receiving the true body and blood of Christ and an unbeliever? It's not that there are no effects for the unbeliever, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, some were getting sick and some were dying. So it has a negative effect. Only for the believer is it effective, even though both believer and unbeliever receive the true body and blood of Christ. Now, this can get more complicated. I remember being in class once, and the professor was asked the question, in the Presbyterian Church, they don't believe that they're receiving the true body and blood of Christ. They believe it to be metaphorical. But a woman who's been attending that church for years and who believed what the Bible said rather than what her church taught, would she be receiving the true body and blood of Christ? The reason I lean towards saying no, she wouldn't, is because the validity is not up to each individual receiving the body and blood. It's really up to the way in which that congregation presents itself and the sacrament. And if they so believe and teach that it is not truly the body and blood of Christ, then they are not distributing the sacrament as God so intends, and therefore nothing would be there. It would be an invalid sacrament. And therefore the woman was not really receiving any benefits at all, because of the action of the congregation. The validity is decided by how it is distributed. What's the theology behind it? The effectiveness is decided by the faith or lack of faith on the part of the person receiving the Lord's Supper. So you can understand just telling somebody, go have the Lord's Supper and you'll maybe get your job you're looking for, or other good things will happen to you. No, that's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. There is a promise attached, but it's not that you're going to become rich, wealthy, or have all the possessions you want. The promise is that He has forgiven your sins. So, in a great understanding, it's really in the mind of God as to whether or not those who have been going to a place where they don't consider it to be a sacrament, whether or not they've been really, truly receiving the body and blood of Christ. I lean towards the fact that they are not. But that may be wrong. But there's nothing in the Scripture to make it that clear. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk with Mary. Hi, Mary.
Hello. Thank you for accepting my phone call. I was reading here in Hebrew 10:19-22 and Hebrew 10:20. And Leviticus 4, chapter 6 and 17. And looking here at this golden altar where the prayer was, which is the second veil, it was saying, I would like to have your comment after I share this with you.
Sure.
The second veil, is say, it was nearer to the mercy seat, the nearest to the mercy seat, than any article furniture. And then here this priest, morning and evening, with the prayers of the saints, the priests would offer incense. And also it would, in Exodus 36 and chapter 6 and 8, Exodus 30, verse 6 and 8, it said that he would sprinkle blood on this veil that is before the mercy seat, this veil. And the veil does represent the flesh, it's the scriptures I gave you. And every evening and morning, that blood would be sprinkled there on that veil, which represent the flesh. And it say that miraculously, on atonement, that veil would suddenly, the blood that's on it, would suddenly disappear only once a year. But every day it would be there with some gushy, stunk. But once a year, these scriptures tell us, it was miraculous clean. So I think that atonement does represent Christ does come. Can you, this is what I can give you right now. Share this with me about this. Every day is there, but once a year, just cleanse. That's all I can give y'all. I just woke from a nap. Thank you, please.
Okay, thank you so much for calling, and I will respond to some of this. I'm just taking a look at the Leviticus 4 passage, 6 and 17. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And verse 6 had said, shall dip his finger in the blood in front of the veil. The Exodus 30 passage doesn't have them sprinkling blood, but they that it's incense that they put on the veil, and it's in front of the veil, and that's, of course, where they would slaughter. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest and the high priest alone would go into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice on behalf of the people. What Hebrews 10:20 says, and that's an excellent verse you gave me, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, what this is saying to us is that what replaced the veil in the temple, remember it was torn, is now the body of Christ, who died so that we will never really die, and who lives so that we live eternally. In other words, what we have here is a wonderful example, from my point of view, of how all of the Old Testament, and Mary was very good at this, points forward to Jesus, who now becomes our veil to get to the high God. Jesus replaces the devil, who was our prosecuting attorney, and Jesus is now our defense attorney. And he defends us not on the grounds that we are so good, but that he died, his blood shed, took away all the punishment that we should have, and therefore we have access directly to God. This is shown, by the way, in the Lord's Prayer, where the word for Father would never have been used by believers in the Old Testament. They still had a much more formal view of God the Father, but Jesus does the Lord's Prayer in such a way that even a little girl could speak it directly to God. So, the idea that the blood disappeared, and I'm not quite sure what Bible verse that was, but whatever, there's no doubt that on the Day of Atonement, it meant, therefore, that the punishment for your sins disappeared. And Jesus said that himself from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus did the supreme atonement, and it's kind of nice to break that word down, atonement, at one ment. We are now one with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is because that the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament always pointed forward to the Christ who was to come, and as John Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. That he died on the day when, of course, the Passover lamb was slaughtered is no coincidence, because Jesus becomes the ultimate once for all sacrifice, a sacrifice that you and I do not have to ever worry about happening to us. We will not die eternally. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all the benefits that the ceremonial laws pointed towards are now found in us. Some early Christians in the early church thought that, well, we have to continue to follow the ceremonial laws. But no, that's not correct. In fact, following the ceremonial laws would be a mistake, because the ceremonial laws don't save anybody. They only pointed to the one who would be saved by us. And that salvation is something that comes about because of the promises of God in Christ. What we have here, therefore, is no need for the ceremonial laws anymore. And the reason for that is because God takes away the necessity of the ceremonial laws. What were the ceremonial laws for? They were a constant reminder to the people of Israel that, boy, oh boy, you got to do sacrifices, many sacrifices, to get your sins paid for. But none of them which you do are ever sufficient. So they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And true believers in the Old Testament knew that he would come to do what God said he would do. And where did he say this? He said it to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That means a hatred and a separation between the people of God and the devil, and between your seed and her seed. Now, the English is terrible here, because the word seed, you don't know if it's singular or plural. The first seed is plural, and between your seed. But her seed is singular. And in most Bibles, it will be capitalized, because it's referring to God himself. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, you know what happens when you bruise or crush the head of a snake. It dies. Whereas when a person's heel, and if you've been watching any football lately, every now and then that happens, where their heel gets mixed up with their foot and they can hardly walk. But they are only wounded. They are not dead. In fact, verse 4 of Isaiah 53 continues to use this language. Surely he, and we're talking about Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we regarded him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Remember, the Pharisees thought that Jesus was just getting his comeuppance. But verse 5, listen to this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, how can we be healed if Jesus dies? Well, the next verse tells us. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? It means that Jesus took every one of your iniquities, every one of your sins. They were laid on his shoulders, and he took them to the cross. That's why we are theologians of the cross, not theologians of self-glory. So Mary has brought up an excellent point here, to remind us that apart from the blood-bought sacrifice of Jesus, none of us would be saved. And you don't even have to go to the New Testament to learn that. I just read from Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 53. Those verses were 4 and 5, by the way, and 6. But there are many, many more verses. As Pastor Mark Smith said yesterday, wouldn't it have been great to be on that road to Emmaus with those two disciples as Jesus went through the Old Testament, pointing himself out again and again and again? Well, just yesterday, who would have ever thought to be thinking of the angel Satan and Eve when you're thinking and teaching about the angel Gabriel and Mary? But the connections are tremendous, where an angel in Genesis comes with deceptive mouth, but the angel Gabriel in Luke comes with truth. Eve believes the lie, Mary believes the promise. Eve bears a sinful human being. Mary bears a sinless human being. Eve lost her faith. Mary's faith remains strong. I mean, there are so many things you can go back and forth on. In fact, I also like when Eve falls into sin, there's three reasons. You know, it looked good, it was good for food, and she thought it would make her wise. It's of some note to notice that the three temptations that Jesus had in the wilderness are of like mind. They're the same kind of thing, but he overcame. In fact, the New Testament is really a picture of how God, in the person of Jesus Christ, fulfilled and was successful in everything that those in the Old Testament failed to do. And because of their unbelief and their sin. Remember? 3 years in the wilderness and then another 37 added on because they refused to go into the land of Canaan. I mean, how can you do that? It wasn't that long ago that the whole Red Sea opened up and God says, well, now I'll take you into the land. No, no, there's giants there. They're going to kill us. It's hardly believable that people would forget so fast about God, but you and I do every day. Because God did not take you through the Red Sea. He took you through the cross, where all of your sins are forgiven, and you still, and I, still sin against God each and every day. Because our old Adam is still there. Imagine those who are unbelievers. There's no way they don't sin. Because being an unbeliever means everything you do is out of self-interest, as we said earlier. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, we're going to be continuing our series that has really become quite popular. A number of you are writing about it. We get phone calls during it. Rumination. And we'll have some pastors with me as we talk about issues that are of interest to you. If you're at all interested in wanting us to talk about something, email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Or you can also phone me at 1-877-CMS-1962. 1-877-262-1962. And leave a message there as to the topic that you would like us to talk about during our ruminations. I'm Tom Baker, and you listen to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, December the 7th. We'll be back tomorrow, God willing. And if you'd like to look at any of the products that we have for you, go to lawgospel.com, the website. Some great books there, as well as some new ones that will be going up soon. But in the meantime, take a look at that or email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.